Open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel again, and let us go back to our good old prophet. Our good old prophet who is so used to being ignored and overlooked. Like every other third week or so, we get back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 29. Let us pray together. Our Father, your word says that you hate a proud look. And there are so many things in Scripture that make us face our pride. Lord, we have to believe that you are sincere and earnest about this whole thing. We ask you, our God, that you would draw near to us and use the message of the old prophet and the example that is set before us to help us to remember in truth and reality who we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Just to catch you up, Ezekiel 29 begins what is actually the seventh pagan nation that Ezekiel is condemning in judgment here. He's gone through five of them very quickly. He went through the city of Tyre, took three chapters to do that. He comes to the nation of Egypt as being the seventh and the last. Now, interestingly enough, this oracle of Ezekiel that covers the next four chapters has seven oracles attached to it. Now, I look at Ezekiel being a prophet and I begin to wonder, all right, we got the seventh nation and we've got seven oracles to deal with this seven nation. Are you trying to tell us something? And because it's Ezekiel, I'm going to say, yeah. He's trying to tell us what he's been telling us all along, that God is God over all the nations. This is the complete and the final spoken judgment on the pagan nations around Israel. So let us walk away with the idea we've got a God who is God over all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. And so we come to this whole situation that we read about in Egypt, which is a fascinating situation. I read in a survey it's been a number of years ago now, but I read in a survey that American school children, when it comes to industrialized nations of the earth, were dead last in math. Did you read that too? But their self-esteem about their math skills was first. You know? It is kind of like, we don't really care what reality is, it's how we feel about ourselves that really matters, and that's really the definition of what reality is about in our world. Well, I remember, again, some years ago, I think it was Paul Tripp who posted a cartoon about some guys who were tunneling out of prison, and they were digging a tunnel underneath the ground, underneath the wall of the prison, and they were beginning to come up to the surface, and the lead guy who had the pick and shovel in his hand turned around to the guys behind him and said, "Don't worry, just a couple more inches and we'll be there." And then the next panel shows that they're coming up underneath a big lake. And the point of the cartoon is simply, life is not what we think it is. It's what it is. But we live by what we think it is. And that's the way we make our choices. And that goes for things like what we think about ourselves, the way that we esteem ourselves. And the point is to have what somebody has called a good, accurate self-image, which is a very interesting thing. When God speaks through the prophet here to the nation of Egypt, he speaks to them in ways, you can tell that he's talking to them according to their self-image. But he's going to correct it and bring to bear truth on it. And it is a very interesting oracle. We will look at the first three of these oracles down partway through chapter 30. But most of the time we will spend in the first oracle, because the other two funnel into that. And actually the third one basically repeats the first one to a great extent. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, why did he say that? Because he wants you to know when it was. That's why he said that. This is about halfway through the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Remember, Ezekiel is over in Babylon. He's prophesying to the generation who is going to undergo the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, we are at this date about halfway through that siege. It took a couple of years for Nebuchadnezzar to level Jerusalem. And he speaks to Egypt in the midst of that, which makes me wonder, they're still looking to Egypt for their deliverance, aren't they? They are still expecting the cavalry from the Nile River to come riding over the hill and deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. In the midst of that false expectation, Ezekiel had, I got something to say to Egypt here. And what he says is not pleasant. Son of man, set your face against the king, against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. This is what we have come across so often with these pagan kings. They have an ego problem. They think they're God. And seriously think that they're God. They believe that there is some part of deity that has broken off and lifted them to where they are, and that they have some kind of divine quality about them. Now, he is speaking to Egypt in terms that the Egyptians would understand. This great monster, he calls Egypt the monster. Well, this great monster is something that they would recognize from their mythology. In a lot of the pagan cultures in the ancient Middle East, there was this myth about the sea. And the sea is sometimes personified as a great sea monster. And the great sea monster is some kind of enemy against whatever God is going to create the earth and the world and things like that. And basically, what you've got here when he applies this to Egypt is you've got the Egyptian king likening himself to a great, powerful piece of rebellion, a great powerful obstacle to anything that would be thrown up by God that hides in the Nile River. You and I would call him, he thinks there's a big crocodile. Oh. Now, who would call themselves a big monstrous crocodile? Have you ever seen the Nile crocs on the Animal Planet? You know, they're monster things. You know? Well, that's the background for here. Who would say that? Well, there is in the fallen mind a certain twist that sin puts on strength. Strength becomes cruelty. And it becomes really neat to be a rebel. Well, I remember dealing with a guy at the truck stop a number of years ago who liked to be called renegade. And you couldn't talk to him unless you called him renegade. And it's the way he was, I am really bad. I am really a bad apple. You know? And all of that kind of attitude that says, I'm great, I'm powerful, there is nothing good that is going to be contrary to me. And that's the way God talks to the king. You think you're a big crocodile living in the waters of the Nile, which is your domain and which is your kingdom. And he speaks to him like that. Now, that kind of ego is, like I say, it's very common in the kings of the ancient Near East. They really do believe that they are superhuman in their power, superhuman in their strength. But it is something that is very common in the fallen person. You can see it on the bumper stickers of the cars around. I don't care how many kids you have. I don't care how many honor students you have. They don't say it, but basically my kid is dumb and I'm proud of it. And the bumper stickers and things. That attitude that opposes itself against God is the way that Egypt is being spoken to here. But God deals with that person in their strength and turns it into a weakness. It's almost as if God is saying, all right, let's just say you are a monster. Let's say that you do sit in the Nile River and that you have created this river. It has come out of your power. Now, let's just say that. Problem with that is crocodiles have problems. God is the original crocodile hunter here. Verse 4. I will put hooks in your jaws. I will cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of the rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall in the open field. You will not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven. In other words, so you want to be a big crocodile. Crocodiles have real problems in the wilderness. Well, go to the Egyptian desert and see how far the crocodile gets. And that's what God is saying to them. And basically what he's saying is this. What you think is your strong point, I will ironically turn around in judgment. Crocodiles don't do well with hooks in their mouths. You know, I saw that on the History Channel too. You know? Crocodiles are small, limited. Oh yeah, they've got power and they are fierce. But they are not the eternally strong, almighty God. This is what God is saying to him. I will pull you out. I will take you to the wilderness. I will devastate you. And you can see in that last verse, he's talking about something that a king of Egypt would absolutely dread. You know, when they died, they went into great lengths to perpetuate themselves. Mummies, pyramids. He says, I'm just going to leave your carcass in the wilderness. You know? We'll let the birds eat it. And he speaks to them again in those kinds of terms that the Egyptian can understand. Now, when you see God speaking like this, doesn't it just thrill you? Say yes. Because, let me jump ahead for just a second. All of this is spoken for the encouragement of his people. Look at the last line in verse 21 of that chapter. In that day, I will cause the horn of Israel to spring forth. I will open up your mouth to speak in your midst. He's talking to Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is all orchestrated for the benefit of the people of God. This destruction of their enemies is because God loves his people. And God will exalt his people. And when we step back and we hear God condemning the pagan nations, we are to rise up with the angels and say, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, because his glory is what he is after. Does that make sense to you? That's why I say, do not go to sleep, because I will come back there. Now, he tells us in verse 6, he tells us the ins and outs of this judgment here. He's got three basic reasons for all of this. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. He really cares about his glory. He really, seriously is affronted by anybody that will raise themselves to the level of the Creator. He is honestly angry at the hubris and the pride that will make a god out of a creature and focus attention upon them as if they are the great creator. God's determination is that the pagan nations will know that he is the Lord. That's the expression that recurs, I forget if it's 30 or 60 times in Ezekiel, but it is what drives God. He is out to vindicate his own honor. He is passionately committed to his name. He is filled with zeal for what he is. And they will know that I am the Lord, is what all of this is all about. When we begin to sometimes wonder, why does God let evil exist in this world? Why doesn't he do something about it? How come this evil nation rises and this evil nation is blessed and all that kind of thing? The point is the same. They will rise to the point where they believe that they are something, and God will take them down to nothing, that the world may know that he is God. You follow? He is aiming at their pride and at their glory. And he puts this in a way that ought to resonate with our faith. Why? Well, end of verse 6. Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Now, what does that mean? Well, basically what it means is, remember that in the covenant of God, Israel was to trust the Lord when enemies came against them. They were not to make alliances with the pagan nations. They were to entirely put their confidence in God, who was their shield. and who was their fortress and their strong tower. And God was to fight their battles for them, but they insisted on repeated basis to make sinful alliances with the pagan nations. Well, put yourself in Egypt's spot. Over here in the horizon, we've got this new empire arising, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, with this guy named Nebuchadnezzar who is coming over the Fertile Crescent and is coming down, and he's got probably Egypt in his crosshairs. Now, you are Egypt. What are you going to do to oppose this? One of the things that you could do is you could go to all the minor nations, the small nations between you and Babylon, and you could begin to court them. Say, let's form an alliance against the Babylonians. Let's band together, and we will be strong. And Egypt has this huge history of prosperity and military power and dynasty after dynasty. And Egypt says, we will be there for you. And we will stand together against Nebuchadnezzar. And Egypt thinks, boy, I've got some good buffer states up there. You know, there's Judah and Jerusalem, and then above them there's the Syrians, and we've got some guys who are up there that they can stand between us and Babylon. I think they'll make a good alliance and we can stand behind them. Basically, we have read earlier in Ezekiel, we see it in Jeremiah, Egypt is courting Israel, trying to get this alliance, and Israel is responding to them. Israel is putting their trust in Egypt. And God's saying, it's like leaning on a staff made of reeds. You ever lean on a staff? I have a staff beside my bed. It's a big stick. I figured if anybody comes in, I'll whack them. Can you imagine how bad that would hurt if it were made of reeds from a marsh? That's what he's saying. Israel, Egypt is to Israel. They have said, come, lean on us. Depend on us. Make us the object of your faith. And he's saying it's like leaning on a staff that's made of reeds. Over you go, you break your shoulder, you dislocate every joint that you have, and it turns into a total disaster. And God now is coming to the Egyptians, and he is holding them accountable because they made themselves to be the object of Israel's faith. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they trusted in the military might, the financial prosperity of Egypt. And they teach us in that kind of thing, not only what not to trust, but they teach us what faith is. Look at the descriptions that he's got there for faith. In verse 7, they took hold of you. You see, that's what faith is. And it says down later in verse 7, they leaned on you. That's part of the Bible's description about what it is to be somebody that trusts in something. You grip it with an empty hand and you cling to it and you lean on it with all of your weight. And if you really trust it, that's the only thing you lean on. See, Israel may not have had the right object to their faith, but they do teach us what it is to be a believer in Jesus. To grip him with all of our heart, with all of our strength and power, to lean on him like we've got nothing else to stand on, not to let one single thing come to divide our loyalty between him and something else. This is what it is to be a believer. Now, we also notice from here the very great warning that we are not saved by our faith. Can you just hear the Israelites in these days as Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding them? And there is no Egypt like the cavalry coming over the mountain. There's nobody there. They don't come. Can you imagine them standing there and saying, you know, I really believe, therefore it's going to work out. I really think strongly about this. Sounds like New Age, doesn't it? Faith saves nothing. It's always the object of faith that saves. What makes the difference is not that somebody believes. It's what they believe in. And the point of the different object of faith is exactly what God has here to teach them in terms of this judgment on Egypt. It is not good enough that people have a strong faith. It must be in the God who doesn't change, in the Word of God that is faithful. And that is what he has been emphasizing throughout in these whole chapters here in Ezekiel, that the Word of God is faithful, and what he says is going to take place always does take place. And so they learn, or they show to us, that the object of faith is what is important. What struck me when I was reading this is how very different the king of Jerusalem is at this point from Hezekiah in the days when Hezekiah faced exactly the same problem. Different enemy. But you remember how Hezekiah was facing the Assyrians? Say yes. I see you drooping. Say yes. He had 186,000 Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. And he went into the temple and he prayed to God. And he trusted in the Lord. And all of a sudden there's 186,000 dead Assyrians outside. Because God is faithful to his word. Well, Zedekiah in Jerusalem at this point is the exact opposite of Hezekiah. He looks at the appearance of things and he gets wooed by the military power of Egypt. And by their long history of success. By their economic strength. And he begins to put his trust in them. And the exact opposite will happen to him of what happened to Hezekiah. And it shows us, again, the danger of false religion. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 8, notice the judgment that God will bring on them. Because I find this to be fascinating too, and I don't know quite exactly how to deal with all of this. Verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you." And again, note that I. This is a battle of the gods. This is the true God, Jehovah, against the false God who said he created the Nile and that he was the master of chaos. "Surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off, man and beast. And the land of Egypt will become desolate and waste. And they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, 'The river is mine, I have made it.' Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Sinai, that's north to south, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited for 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate for 40 years. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout all the countries." Now, I don't know, I would take a whole lot more research. Somebody wants to grab this. When in Egypt's history is there anything like a 40-year exile where they are basically taken out of the land, relocated? They would often do that. History of the conquest of the ancient Near East, they would often depopulate areas and then bring in others and things like that. Somebody else is going to have to chart that out because I don't know when that took place. But I think what is the greater point here, does that curse sound familiar to you? That's exactly what happened to Judah. Everything that he said there, he has said to Israel. And what he is telling Egypt is, you wanted to be the object of faith. Well, they put their faith in you, and look what happened to them. The same thing is going to happen to you. And God has this way of judging that is just perfectly just and righteous. He is going to depopulate them. He is going to scatter them. He is going to make it so that that 40-year thing, it's been a while, but back in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 4, Ezekiel is meant to lie on his side for a certain number of days. That's that 40-year thing. And it may be symbolic and all, everything like that. But basically, what happened to Israel is going to happen to Egypt, even to the point of the regathering. Notice the next paragraph. "Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered. I will bring them back, the captives of Egypt, and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but I will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Do you see how all of this is aimed at Israel? No? Israel, while you are being surrounded by the Babylonians, look down to Egypt. And then remember what's happening to you, because it's going to happen to them. And when Egypt is regathered again, and they come back, but not as a mighty world empire, they come back as a lowly kingdom who basically are ruled over instead of rule others, they will come back and be an object lesson to you. You will look at them in their lowliness and you will say, I trusted in that? I put my confidence in that? Look at what has happened to them. It will bring them back as an object lesson for the people of God to see how futile and vain the powers of the nations are. And what a steadfastly faithful thing is the covenant of God, who promises this, faithfully executes this, and then makes the world to know that I am the Lord, and that He is the God over all the nations. You see, what He is doing here is He is destroying the enemies of the people of God. He is destroying the props that hold the false professors of religion in Israel together. They're standing on this phony religion, this phony nation that promises to deliver but that cannot deliver. He's destroying the other objects of faith so that His remnant will know, trust Him entirely, trust Him wholly, trust Him totally. Do not go to the other nations for deliverance. Does that make sense? Next paragraph, the next oracle, takes us back to what we talked about earlier. We'll not say much about it. Remember when we were talking about Tyre and about how he was prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar would come against Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar would be the first of many waves of nations that would come against Tyre until Tyre was like a ship that got sank in the ocean. Well, here in the second oracle at the end of that chapter, he goes back to that. And again, he dates the oracle. And you'll notice that it is much later. Nebuchadnezzar, after he conquered Jerusalem, went and laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. And we learned some of this from Josephus. For 13 years, he was there. And he was frustrated with this siege. You can imagine what it's like to lay siege to some place for 13 years, and it's not going well. Well, finally, at the end of 13 years, he somewhat subjugates the city of Tyre. He replaces the king. He exacts tribute from them and like that, but he doesn't devastate it. The prophecy earlier in Ezekiel was that there would be many nations that would come against Tyre. Well, what God says here about Nebuchadnezzar now, in this little aside at the end of this chapter, takes it down and God explains something else. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go south and Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. Verse 19, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away their wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because he worked for me. Isn't that a fascinating thing of the God of the nations? You know, he is the God who, Isaiah says, when he called Cyrus, Cyrus was the one that established the Persian Empire, and Cyrus was the one that ensured the release of Israel back to the land after their exile. He called Cyrus my Messiah, my anointed one. Basically, what we have is a God who is not only God over those nations, but a God who is in charge of all of their decisions. What goes into warfare? How many motives? How many choices? How many details? And God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar was my servant, and he came and destroyed Egypt. No? It is good to be the servant of God. he's going to even repay Nebuchadnezzar, who, as far as we know, died a pagan. I'm not sure about his conversion there in Daniel 4. But as far as we know, he probably died a pagan. But he is still, that in that sense, the servant of the Lord, and God will reward him. Okay? God will be debtor to nobody, which is an interesting thought if you're a wicked person. God will be debtor to nobody. So what he is doing here is he's saying, oh, yeah, I have ordained even this. Yeah, I'm going to bring the sword, but the reason the sword is coming is because Nebuchadnezzar is so frustrated he couldn't plunder Tyre, and so he's going to move south and he's going to plunder Egypt instead. And God has all of that in his charge. The last message there, first about 19 verses of chapter 30, he basically says the same thing, only in terms of a lament. And it's kind of like to bring all the emotions together. He goes back over the reasons why Egypt is being judged, the nature of their judgment, all the things that God is going to do to it, how he's going to destroy their pride. He's going to destroy their allies. That was that reference to the crocodile with all the fish. The fish were probably some kind of reference to the allies that Egypt had conglomerated together. He's going to destroy all of that. But he does it in terms of a lament so that he can bring all the emotions and all the feelings that are attached to it. And the way he closes this is a good encouragement to us. He speaks in that last oracle about the certain coming of the day of the Lord. It is coming, the way he puts it. Basically, when we stand on this side of Revelation and we've got the entirety of the scriptures behind us, we know what he's talking about. The judgment on Tyre, all the nations, all the pagan nations, the judgment on Egypt. What God did there was he took a little piece out of Judgment Day and he brought it back into the course, the pages of time and space history, and he unfolded it there. And that generation knew the day of the Lord in terms of his judgment and of his wrath. And he tells his people that day is coming. And what we've got here on this side of the cross is we've got opportunities to be watchful for what Israel was not being watchful over when it came to putting their trust in Egypt. We have to learn the deceptiveness of the beauty of Egypt. See, Egypt, in our case, is whatever would give us confidence that's not God. On whatever we would build our lives and anchor our hopes, that's not the true Lord. Egypt is the world with its power and with its financial prosperity. Egypt is something that is always trying to court us and seduce us and draw off our confidence. And we are to have the wisdom to see through the deceptive beauty of whatever would call the people of God away from a whole-souled reliance upon Jesus Christ. And on this side of the cross, we know exactly how to do that. See, our forerunner, remember the book of Matthew? Out of Egypt I have called my son. And he passed through the waters of baptism, and he went to the wilderness to be tested 40 days and 40 nights. And there he faced the very same temptations that Israel faced and failed at as they were constantly looking back to Egypt. And you remember what they were. They hungered in the wilderness. Oh, why can't we have the cucumbers and the leeks of Egypt? We long for the flesh pots of Egypt. And they went hungry and they thirsted. The Bible says that they tested the Lord at the waters of Meribah. Basically, can God give us to drink in this wilderness? They tested the Lord. And finally, they bowed down and worshipped a golden calf. Egypt failed, and that's why they kept going back, or Israel failed, that's why they kept going back to Egypt. Our Lord faced those same temptations, and you know how he did it. It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. And he faced those tests and he passed them. And he shows us, don't listen to the lies that are out there. Don't trust the promises of this world. Bank your soul upon the unchanging covenant of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the way that you have laid it out so plainly for us. And we ask you, our God, give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us, we pray, against the subtle attacks of any part of this world that would cause us to put our faith and reliance upon things here. Give to us the wisdom of Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together. He is